Now to turn in your Bibles, and our scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and we'll begin to read at verse 12, and we will read to verse 25. So Mark, chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he said will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." May God bless this reading from his word this morning.
Jesus' cursing the fig tree is a scandal and a stumbling block to some. The atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell cited this very text as a reason why he considered Jesus less of a person, less of a religious leader than others. Another person states this, critically states this, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season." End of quote. Yes, at first glance, when you read this passage of Jesus cursing the fig tree, it does seem that Jesus got out of the wrong side of bed in the morning. It seems that maybe the pressure and the stress of the coming death and his suffering, which will just be in a few days, is getting to him, and he's cracking and he's losing his temper and he's being petulant. But that is not what is occurring. That would be a wrong conclusion to come to, that he's just lost his temper and he's of ill temper. But unfortunately, this misunderstanding of this passage has been used to reject Jesus and to turn from him. You see, the purpose of the cursing of the fig tree is to serve as a symbolic, prophetic symbol or action. And as such, the tree represents the then present state of the temple, its leaders, and the establishment, the institution, and what is in store for them at that time. But how do I know this? How do we know this? It's the literary context, the way in which it is written. The Gospel of Mark writes chronologically. He records this event chronologically, whereas Matthew records it topically. And you noticed that Mark is using a bracketing or a sandwich technique in his writing. What I mean by the bracketing or a sandwich technique is that he starts off with story A, the cursing of the fig tree. And then he interrupts that story with story B, which actually truly happened in terms of chronology here. He interrupts it with the events in the temple. And then when the events of the temple are finished, he goes back to story A. So you have the pattern, A, B, A. And that technique then knits the two stories together. It knits them together so that story B, the events in the temple, explain or help us understand story A, the cursing of the fig tree. To try to understand the fig tree apart from what went on in the temple will bring us to the wrong conclusion, such as Jesus just got out of the wrong side of the bed that day and was ill-tempered. What should we note about the fig tree? It's interesting that it says there, and even Jesus recognizes, that it's not the season for figs. An important thing about fig trees is that when they begin to bud, what will become the fruit and what develops into the fruit, actually that occurs around the same time the leaves start to bud. A bit different than our fruit trees over here. And as the leaves are developing, there should be fruit beginning to develop as well. And sometimes these buds of the fruit will develop even before the leaves come out. So if Jesus sees a tree in leaf, what that means, even though it's out of season, because the tree's in leaf, there should be some developing figs on the tree. So he sees the tree at a distance, it's in leaf, and he says, fig tree in leaf means there's some figs in various stages of development. I'm a little hungry, I'm a little peckish, I think I'll go over and take a look. And he does. And what he finds is leaves, but no fruit. So the tree is giving what we would consider false advertising. If you see a fig tree in leaf, there should be some figs at various stages of development, and there's none. It's false advertising. It gives the appearance it has figs, but it does not. And the appearance of having fruit while it does not is the point Jesus uses as a prophetic lesson as he curses it. He goes into Jerusalem, and what lies behind his actions of driving out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers, the heart of that, what is behind that, is found in verse 17 as he quotes the Old Testament. There are two phrases from the Old Testament, and the first has to do with a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. But when you read Isaiah 56, particularly verses 3 to 8, you will see that it's speaking about two different groups. Foreigners, that is people like you and I who are not Jewish, people of another nationality. And speaking about eunuchs, people who have been castrated or their genitals have been mutilated or crushed. And these foreigners, the non-Jews and the eunuchs, have been hearing of the wonders of God and God's message, and they want to respond. They want to respond to this God. They want to know him. They want to come and worship him. But they're afraid that he's going to kind of reject them, keep them segregated from his people, and he won't receive them. But this passage in Isaiah 56, God reveals to this group, to these groups, and he says, actually, it's my plan to bring you to my holy mountain. It's my plan to bring you to my house, to my temple. And if you desire to join me and obey me, I will make you fully accepted. You will become my people, even though you're a foreigner, even though you're a eunuch. And you can become and worship me and be blessed by me and fully accepted. But when Jesus entered the temple in this text, what did he find? He finds segregation, restriction. He finds hindrance of the worship of these two groups. They're regulated to the most outer court of the temple in that day, and they can go no further. Only Jews who are able-bodied and healthy can go further into the other courts of the temple. The foreigners, the people who have deformed bodies, they have to stay to the outer court. They're not allowed. And then, as we read, we see that the leadership of the temple has set up a bazaar, a commercial bazaar, for the selling of animals and other things that are needed for sacrifices and the exchanging of money. So that further hinders their worship. Based on Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8, Jesus understood the purpose of the temple, even in his day, was that it was to be a place for all nations. It was to be a place for all people to come. It was not to be a place exclusively for Jews to worship. It was to be a place for all the nations and all people to come and worship and to know the Lord. And this is the exact opposite of what most Jews expected the Christ or the Messiah to think. Most of the Jews expected the Christ or the Messiah to come and kick the foreigners out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, and out of the land. And here Jesus is coming in this text, and he's saying, where are the foreigners? You're hindering the foreigners coming into the temple of God to pray and to worship. You got it backwards. Instead of a place of prayer for all nations, Jesus finds the temple to be a den of robbers. That's what he calls it in verse 17. You have made it a den of robbers. And it comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And again, it's helpful to read a little bit of Jeremiah chapter 7 so we know the context. Again, context is always king when it comes to Bible interpretation. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, and then verses 8 to 11 says this. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Behold, you who trust in deceptive words to no avail, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord God. These were the words that Jeremiah was saying to the people who were coming into the temple during his day. A den is a safe house. It's the base of operations from which criminals did their actions. They would plan, go out and do their crimes, and then come back to their den or their base of operations or their safe house, and that's where they considered themselves to be safe from the law, safe from capture. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the people were living wickedly, ranging in behavior from outright idolatry to oppression of society's disadvantage, and they had no grief, no repentance. Verses 5 and 10 of Jeremiah chapter 7. They didn't think of they're doing anything wrong. Even when they were warned about divine judgment, they didn't take it seriously. They falsely rationalized, this is the temple of the Lord. We're in the temple of the Lord. He won't destroy his own building that he's put his name on. He won't destroy the place where he has brought about his presence. And also, didn't he promise David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever? No. These things you're saying, Jeremiah, about destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem and of the land, it's not going to happen. This is the temple of the Lord. Come on, Jeremiah, wake up. If God's angry, we'll just go to the temple. We'll do the rituals. We'll offer the sacrifices. We'll sing with the choirs. And everything will be fine. And they never repented. They never changed their evil behavior. Coming into worship, praise God, and go out and live like the devil the rest of the week. As Jesus calls the temple in his day a den of robbers, he's probably not thinking so much about fiscal issues or financial issues. Oh yeah, I'm sure there was corruption. But the temple had failed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and it had become a place for unrepentant leadership in the days of Jesus to believe that they're safe from divine judgment, regardless of how they behave during the week, and regardless of what garbage they teach the people. It became a den of thieves, a place they thought they were safe from divine judgment, regardless of how they acted. The next day, Peter, as they go back into Jerusalem, Peter notices the fig tree had withered away to its roots, and he addresses that and says, Jesus, you know, look. So now we can put the two together, this event in the temple and the fig tree. Noting that Jesus cursed it, it had withered to its roots, it was thoroughly destroyed. We see that Jesus has found the temple and its leadership the day before when he came in on the donkey. He took that evening and looked around and then he went back and then he come back the next day and did what he did. When he looked around that evening, he found the temple failing in its purposes. He found it failing in fruit that it should have been exhibiting and giving to God. Just like the leafy fig tree. He said, this is what the temple is like. There's lots of appearance of fruit, of religious fruit and spiritual fruit for God. There's lots of religious activity. It gives the impression that it's going about God's business. Just as the fig tree gives the impression it has some developing fruit because it's in leaf, the activities of the temple give the impression it's about God's business. But it is not. He finds the temple not fulfilling God's purposes. He finds them actually excluding and pushing off foreigners and those who are deformed out of the temple and ruining their worship by making a commercial bazaar in the restricted court they could go in. He finds this nationalism. He finds its leaders opposing him. So there's no fruit for God here. So as the fig tree has been withered by the curse to its very roots, meaning it's completely dead, so too shall the temple be completely destroyed to its floor, to its foundation. As we shall see in Mark chapter 13 verse 2, Jesus will say, not one stone will be left on another. It's going to be completely wiped out, this whole temple building and complex. And we'll get to that later. So again, it's a little bit of a misnomer to call this the cleansing of the temple. I mean, Jesus, in a sense, he's cleansing this temple only in the sense that he's chased the buyers and the sellers out to show them what the purpose of the court was for. It was for prayer of the people from the nations. But really, the cursing of the fig tree tells us this event is really about the prophetic coming judgment and destruction of the temple. He's not cleaning it. He's going to wipe it out. And that occurred in AD 70. Now, Peter is a bit surprised. He's expressing himself there in verse 21 of Mark 11. And he goes, wow, look, you know, the tree is withered. And Jesus then takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson on faith. And he makes a number of points. The first point is in verse 22. Have faith in God. And the point there is, where is our faith? In whom is our faith? Who is the object of our faith? And he's saying, have faith in God. Faith, where we place our faith, is of vital importance, because we can put our faith in many things and in many beings, but they cannot do or aid us. Our faith will go unrewarded and disappointed because of the limitations that they have. Faith in the wrong being or in the wrong thing, no matter how sincere, is useless. It doesn't matter how sincere people believe in other gods or other religions. If what is ultimate reality is not ultimate reality, what they think it is, their faith is useless. Even for us as Christians, it's the same. Paul said in Corinthians, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, our faith is useless. What good is a dead God? What good is gods that do not exist? You can be as sincere as you want, and there are many people of many religions who are very sincere, but their faith is useless because it's in the wrong object. And that's the first lesson. Put our faith in the living God. Now, why is it important to put our faith in the living God? Well, we learned from Mark chapter 10, verse 27, there are a lot of things that are impossible for human beings. In that discussion that Jesus had with the rich young ruler, one of the things that is impossible is we cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring ourselves into a proper relationship with God on our own. It's impossible for a man or a woman or a child to be saved by what we do. Impossible. But what did we learn from Mark chapter 10? With Jesus said, but all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And when we understand God can do all things, then we can say to the mountain, pick yourself up and throw yourself into the sea. Throwing mountains into the sea is a proverb. It's a symbol of the impossible. Just like from Mark chapter 10, when it says a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. It's a symbol, a picture of the impossible. So when Jesus is teaching us, he says, if you have faith in me, or sorry, in God, then you can say to the impossible, be done. And it can be done. The second point is if we truly understand God can do all things, we need to express that in believing prayer, and then it becomes ours. Now we have to be careful with this verse. Verse 24 has been wrongly used to teach a name it and claim it faith formula, where people are told, just believe it, speak it out, and claim it, and it will be yours. I don't have time to refute such faulty and harmful teaching that is part of the larger errant prosperity gospel. I don't have time to deal with that today, maybe another time. But I can say this. Look at Mark 14:36 and note how Jesus prayed in Mark 14:36. This is in the garden, just before his arrest. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus believed what he was teaching the disciples, that the Father can do all things. God the Father can do all things. Nothing is impossible for him. Jesus even understood that and was asking that, you know, it's possible for you to make another way to save humans so that I don't have to go through this. But the Father said, no. The way we have chosen, the way I have chosen, the way that you will secure the redemption of humanity, the way that you will secure the forgiveness of their sins is you shall suffer, you shall die in their place. I don't think anybody is going to accuse Jesus of not having enough faith in God and not believing that God can do all things and say, well, that's why Jesus didn't get a positive answer to his prayer. He just didn't have enough faith. He just didn't believe the Father could do it. He stated, all things are possible for you, the Father. He did not receive what he asked for because it was not the will of the Father. That's it. There is no faith formula to force God to answer our prayers in a positive way, with a yes answer always. There is no such a formula. The key, as Jesus said, was not his or our will, but the Father's will. And it is not God's will to make all believers in this earth, in this age, healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, so that we live the godless American dream. So what's the point of Mark chapter 11, verse 24? The point is it is for doubting and struggling people like the disciples, like us, who need to realize, yes, God can do anything. And then let that change how we pray as we go about being instruments of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about the disciples and the situation that they're in. They're going to see the death of Christ. They're going to see his resurrection. Then they're going to see his ascension back to heaven. And then they are going to be commissioned, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teach them everything I've commanded you to do. They, as we see through the book of Acts, are going to face all kinds of obstacles and impossibilities. And they need to believe God the Father, God can do anything. They have to understand that. And one of the first things, which is a little bit strange, but very interesting, what is one of the first impossible things they have to understand as a Jewish group of Christians? That non-Jewish people can be saved by grace. That's the first impossible thing. They think, no, non-Jews, be saved by grace? Impossible. They have to become Jews first. And you know how God had to give a vision to Peter to straighten him out and say, uh-uh, you got it wrong. This is what this is about, is us grasping that God can do anything, and what he wills, he will do. Let us ask for it. Other than doubting God is able to do whatever he wills, which will hinder our prayers, the final point Jesus makes is our being unwilling to forgive others will also hinder our prayers and our relationship with Christ. And this is taught throughout, as you see on the screen, in other places of Scripture, Matthew 18, and 1 John 2, and 1 John 4. Now, with these points that Jesus makes on faith and prayer and forgiveness, we can explore all kinds of trails and all types of different thoughts can be teased out of this text. But let me end with the thought of application as we relate back to what most of the text was about, the fig tree and the judging of the temple. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he use it to prophetically announce the destruction of the temple and its leaders? And the answer to that is because they were not fulfilling their God-given purpose to bear fruit. So he used this tree that gave the appearance of having fruit as a picture, a symbol, an image of the current state of the temple that brought it under judgment. John the Baptist, the forerunner who was to identify the Christ in Matthew 3, 7 to 10, asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, "Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Why are you here?" He told them, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he said to them, "Even now the axe is at the root of the trees, to cut it down if it does not bear fruit, to be thrown into the fire." The church, that's you, it's me, we, us, are to bear fruit. Jesus said so, John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." And then he also said in John 15:4 to 5, we can't bear any fruit without remaining in Christ or abiding in Christ. But the fruitless branches will be pruned. They'll be trimmed and thrown off into the fire. Here are three areas we are to bear fruit as God's people corporately. Together we are to be bearing this fruit, not just as individual believers, but as a corporate entity. First, the fruit of sound doctrine, holding to the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've got a whole whack of verses there on the screen that you can see, where again and again we are told there is but one gospel. Jesus is the truth. And he has given to us the greatest revelation of God. And we must be faithful to proclaim and to live it. Earlier I said the disciples had wrong beliefs. The disciples had wrong doctrine, teaching, understanding of what the Christ would do. And we've seen as we've come through the last few chapters of Mark how that has harmed their discipleship or their following Jesus, because they had ideas that were the popular ideas of what the Christ would do. It worked against them. It hurt their following of Christ. It corrupted their discipleship. Likewise with us, if we have wrong ideas, wrong beliefs, wrong teaching, wrong doctrine about God, ourselves, and reality, and life, and salvation, etc., etc., it corrupts us, and we cannot follow in discipleship. We cannot bear the fruit we need to bear. Secondly, the fruit of godly character. Couple of passages, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5. You know, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Where does God live? He doesn't live in a temple built by hands. He destroyed that one in AD 70. And what was the replacement? Where was God going to dwell? In his people. He dwells in us. We are the new temple, Peter says, built of living stones, a temple built of living stones. And if the Spirit is in us, then we should be producing, or he should be producing, and we should be cooperating with his production of this kind of fruit of character, godly character, that is seen in us as a church and as individuals. That's a fruit, godly character. If a church should be known for anything, it should be known for its godly character. And then thirdly, we should be known for our fruit of good works. Galatians 2:10, Titus 2:11-15, and Colossians 1:10. We're not saved, or we don't make ourselves attractive to God by doing good things. God doesn't take notice of we do a bunch of good things and then he says, that person interests me. They kind of are doing a lot of good things. Maybe I should reward them of that. Maybe I should, forgive them and let them into my heaven. That's not how it works. We're not saved by doing good things. The scriptures tell us we are saved by grace through faith to do good works. So we're saved first. God looks at us as ugly and rotten and corrupted as we are, and he says, because of who I am, God says, it's my nature to love. I'll love you as wicked and rotten as you are, and I will save you. And then I want to transform you so that you can do good works. That's the fruit we are to bear. We are to bear as a result of having salvation, a life of godliness. Having been set free from the slavery of sin, he empowers us to do things that are right and good in his sight. Lord Jesus, you are our vine. Please bear much fruit through us. Fruit of sound teaching. The gospel, the true gospel. Bear fruit of godly character and many good works for the glory of the Father. Amen.